Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Our passage tonight is verses 1 to 31. And using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 267. First Samuel chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was anything missing from them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each from his own master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who, when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and about 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of fig, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also, to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal." And now this present which your maidservant has brought to the Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make from my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, we might wonder what relevance this ancient incident could possibly have to people living in America here in the 21st century, until we realize that these things were carefully recorded by you, that your Holy Spirit inspired the human authors of the Bible, that these words would be brought to our attention tonight. And so we pray that with the help of the Spirit, we would understand what you have to say to the church. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some news is so momentous that it can only be reported in stark facts. Thus, on April 13, 1912, the Boston Daily Globe headline read, "Titanic sinks, 1,500 die." 33 years later, on that same date, the San Francisco Chronicle announced, "FDR dies." More recently, on September 12, 2001, the New York Times headline read, "America attacked." Now, in this same spirit of emphatic brevity, 1 Samuel 25, verse 1 announces, "Now Samuel died." Thus was reported a watershed in the history of God's ancient people, Israel, as significant in many ways as the death of Moses so many years beforehand. Not only was Samuel the greatest of Israel's leaders since at least Joshua, Moses' successor, but his departure, his death, sealed a decisive transition in Israel's divinely appointed governance. I think we underestimate the significance of Samuel. He really is an epical figure in the Word of God. He saw the transition from spirit-empowered judges to the royal dynasties that would come in the years that followed. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the great line of prophets. Well, that's a line that would culminate in the coming of the great prophet, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord gave Samuel the task of anointing, protecting, and preparing that great romantic champion of the Old Testament whose life we are studying, King David, whose throne was erected for the eternal reign of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And so even though Samuel had abdicated the day-to-day rulership of Israel with the coronation of King Saul, the old prophet judge did not lay down his life until Saul had publicly acknowledged David's right to rule in his place. 1 Samuel 24 concludes with Saul's admission to David, "I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Only when that is said from Saul's own lips are we permitted to read, "Now Samuel died." Now, when great and godly men die, even their detractors are forced to mourn their passing. We see that with political figures. At their funerals, people who had tore them down for decades will have no choice but to give honor to them. And so we read in verse 1 that all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Now, this raises the question, was David present for Samuel's burial? The answer seems to be no. Saul's relentless pursuit had driven David into the southern desert regions of Judah on the south side of the nation. And it's doubtful that David would have come all the way back north into the heartland of the nation, particularly when our text places him even further south. Verse 1 says that he went into the deep desert of the Sinai Peninsula down to the wilderness of Paran. I wonder if David felt more exposed and vulnerable now that Samuel was no longer there to exert whatever spiritual and moral restraint he might have exerted on King Saul, so that he's putting distance between him and his violent pursuer. Or perhaps he sensed that this was a final and decisive period of this stage of his life. Maybe David retreated into the desert to be closer to God. And in many respects, he's going back to rewalk the Exodus. He's going back not all the way to Mount Sinai, but down into the areas where the tribes had walked. Maybe he, not unlike Jesus in a typical way, after his baptism, went into the wilderness to meet with God for those 40 days. Is that what David was doing? Well, given the conduct we're going to see in this chapter, I think it's likely that his retreat was in fact based more on fear than on faith. He does not come out of here apparently spiritually energized. And yet David must have realized that a time of testing was before him that would be decisive, that would determine his worthiness to rule as king of God's people. Well, after David's personal retreat into the desert, he returned to his small army and its many problems. And most immediately was the problem of logistics. David was forced to rely on the surrounding populace to support what now is a fairly sizable force. He's got 600 fighting men. There's got to be families and camp followers to go along with that. He's in the area not far from Ziph, where he had previously sojourned. He's near the towns of Maon and Carmel. And there we read that David encountered the servants of a man named Nabal. Verse 2, this man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, David knew that he was obligated to ensure the good behavior of his army, and there's every evidence that he did his best to live in peace with the surrounding populace. But we later hear from Nabal's workers that David's men were very good to us. We suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. In fact, they were a wall to us by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. That's verses 15 and 16. Now, in short, David was a good neighbor. Instead of allowing his men, and he could have justified that kind of thing, but instead of letting them wander about and take their liberties with the available livestock or to use their superior strength to intimidate the nearby people, no, David had his people live respectfully of property and to protect the innocent who were around them. In fact, what they did was they lived out the teaching that the Apostle Paul would later give to the churches in Galatia. As we have opportunity, he said, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10, it's always a good rule for Christians. Let us do good so far as we are possible to everyone, especially fellow believers. Now, far from the natural expectation that this large roving band of people were in the region, normally you would think that a guy like Nabal would at least lose a little bit of his force, that it would be, there'd be a certain cost to having a band like David's around. In fact, the opposite was the case. Nabal lost fewer than he normally would expect, not more. Why? Because David and his servants were in the area. As David's men were very good to Nabal's household, that's how they put it. People who know us at work, around the block, or in recreational pursuits, they should say, you know, it was very good to know those Christian people. I may not have thought much of them at first. I was worried about them, but actually getting around them, they were a real blessing to me. That's what people ought to be able to say because they interacted with us. That should be true, in fact, of the whole church as we relate to the world. Now, it was very important for David to have a good reputation with his neighbors. As one who is called to rule over Israel, it was essential that he uphold not merely the letter, but the spirit of the law. And that includes its demands of justice and mercy. And here David proves himself to be a good shepherd, not only over his own flock, but even over the flocks of other people. He's a good shepherd of other shepherds. And here we see David demonstrating his fitness to lead God's people. He must have had a fair amount of anxiety over these logistical problems he had, his need for supplies. But he shows himself a man who trusts the Lord in how he conducts himself. We see that he embraced God's requirement that we should be our neighbor's keeper. Now, all this while, however, David is in considerable need. And it was because he was serving the Lord. He wasn't down there because of personal agendas. He wasn't there because he was trying to feather his own nest. No, David was there because he was serving the Lord. That's why he was in so much need. He had hundreds of mouths he had to feed every day, and therefore he needed the help of the people. He was there on their behalf, after all. He needed their aid. And he hears that it is the time for the shearing of Nabal's vast flocks. And so David sends 10 delegates to meet this man and to seek provision from wealthy Nabal. Well, again, just as David's neighborliness provides a model for us, so also did his gracious approach to Nabal. Verse 6, go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace to your house. Peace to all that you have. Now, William Blakey comments that no envying of his prosperity, no begrudging him his abundance, but only the Christian wish that Nabal might have God's blessing with it, and that it might all turn to good. And so David's not bullying him. He's not envying him. He's not making the kind of snide comments that a man in need will sometimes make that shows a resentful heart. No, peace be with you. He comes to him in a peaceful way. And he had his men point out what was simply the fact that Nabal's shepherds had been protected from harm by David's men, that they had not lost any of their flocks. David had performed a service, and he might expect a recompense. By the way, remember from the recent experience in chapter 23 in the town of Keilah that there are Philistine garrisons not far away. And so even in this area here, one who had large flocks might expect to have a certain Philistine problem, but he didn't have that problem because David was there. Verse 8, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give what you have in hand to your servants and to your son David. No presumption, a humble request. Notice how humble he is. He names himself your son, David. And it's a reasonable request. He's asking for logistical support at a time when Nabal is enjoying abundance. And so with all that in mind, he must have sent his men with expectations of a friendly and generous response. After all, he's not dealing with Canaanites, but with Israelites. In fact, not just Israelites, but fellow Judahites. In fact, they're even Calebites. When you read, and he was a Calebite, that's words of praise. This is a notable clan. Caleb, one of the heroes, Joshua's companion in the faith, noted for godliness and faith in the history of Israel. And so given David's treatment of Nabal's shepherds, the respectfulness of his manner, the timing of his appeal, well, surely David had every expectation of a kind and open-handed response. A properly neighborly return for the good that David had done for rich Nabal. Well, the biblical account of David is a study in contrasts. And in this case, we have another contrast to David. It's a man who is called Nabal. He had assets, namely his riches and the good name of his Calebite family. But what he lacked was character. Verse 3, he was harsh and badly behaved. Nabal was to money what Saul was to power. He was corrupted to such an extent that his name means folly or fool. If you were to read in the Psalms, where you'll hear the fool comes across, or the book of Proverbs, the Hebrew word is Nabal. Now, this does not signify silly playfulness, calling him a fool, but implies, Dan Doriani says, viciousness, atheism, and materialism. That's what the Bible means by folly or being a fool, a practical atheist who lives viciously and in a materialistic way. Now, Walter Brueggemann notes that in this case, his life is determined by his property. Nabal lives to defend his property. He dies in an orgy, enjoying his property. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. In fact, when he's introduced, it is only after we are first told about his riches that we are then told about his name. That's the way the Bible introduces him. What really matters is how much money he had, and then who he was secondary to that. We have to wonder if David had Nabal in mind when he penned the famous opening line of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, Hebrew text says, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. He says they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Well, that perfectly describes Nabal in his hard-hearted reply to David's plea for help. He not only refused to share out of his abundance, but he adds insult to injury. Look at verse 10, his answer to David's servants. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Now, it's obvious that he knew who David was because he knows who his father is, even if he pretends to look upon him as a no account. In fact, it's not realistically possible that David's great fame in Israel had not traveled down to Maon and Carmel. In fact, he goes further and he scorns David as a mere renegade who's beyond and beneath charity. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat and give it to men who come from I do not know where? That was his haughty, arrogant, insulting, intentionally insulting reply. Well, Nabal provides a model for a wrong attitude towards wealth and possessions. How little he considered God's generosity to him in his response to David's need and David's humble request. William Blakey writes this, it was the time of the sheep shearing, when the flocks were counted and the increase over the last year ascertained. This was the profit-taking time, and it was a fine old custom that this would be the season of liberality and kindness. A time of increase should always be so. It is a time for helping poor relations, for acknowledging ancient kindnesses, for relieving distress, and for devising liberal things for the church of Christ. Well, here's the question. What led Nabal to be so miserly with his money? Well, the answer is found in verse 11, where the words I and my occur with overwhelming frequency. Look at verse 11 again. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from where not from I do not know where? Who does that remind you of, if you know your New Testament? Reminds you of the rich fool in the parable of our Lord Jesus, who spoke so constantly about himself that in that parable the rich fool even addresses himself. I will do this, I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, he's talking to his soul, that's the only person he really cares about, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry, Luke 12:18-19. Now, the problem with that, as our Lord Jesus points out, is that his own life did not even belong to himself, much less his possessions. Jesus continues, God said to him, you fool, had it been Hebrew, it would have been, thou Nabal, this night is your soul required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose now will they be? Luke 12, verse 20. And then Jesus gave the great conclusion. So a fool is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's what we want to be, rich towards God and not a fool who is caught up in his possessions. Notice how Nabal heaps false charges upon David. He denounces David as a no-account scoundrel. Now, why does he do that? Because he did not want to admit that the reason he wouldn't give it was because he loved his money more than other people. Isn't that way? The greedy man today does not merely refuse to give to the needs of the poor, but he adds abusive comments about their laziness. He holds his wallet tight when funds are requested for the work of the gospel. But then he has to add, you know, those church people, all they really care about is our money. That's all a cover-up to avoid showing the truth about his heart. You see, the reason for greed, says the Apostle Paul, Colossians 3:5, is idolatry. Not merely the idolatry of worshiping money, but the idolatry of worshiping self. Idolatry of I, the idolatry of me and of my. You see, in contrast to Nabal and the rich fool of Jesus' parable, while to be sure we will want to be prudent in how we use our money, we should be careful what we give our money to. It should be good things. We shouldn't squander our money. And yet a Christian who's aware of what God has done for him and the riches who we have in Christ, who is rich toward God, rejoices in giving to the needs of the poor. And especially rejoices to help men and women of God, servants of Christ, who are busy in the cause of world missions, church planting, and evangelism. Those who are rich in God see themselves as stewards of material wealth and have no greater joy than to give it in Christ's name. Well, put yourself now in David's shoes as the report comes back from Nabal's feast. And for years now, David has been hounded by Saul. Why? Because God had anointed him as the true king over the people. Meanwhile, think of how burdened David had to have been with anxiety over feeding his large band of followers, how pressing their need must have been. And David had labored to restrain his men, and he had made sure to respect the local landowners and the wealthy men. They weren't fighting for Israel's future. David was taking the risk, but he didn't let that, he didn't rationalize that. He had protected their property. He'd been a blessing to them. He had patiently endured threats from the great of the world, someone like Saul. He had taken that, but now he has to take insults from a little person like Nabal. Now, how galling that must have been to a man like David. In the previous chapter, David was in the cave when Saul came stumbling in, and he placed himself at David's mercy. And the young hero had responded with grace and faith. After he let Saul go, he even bowed before him, and he laid before him his innocence once the king had departed from the cave. Well, how will David now handle this different challenge? Now, it was not from the Lord's anointed king. It was a man so lowly that his very name was Fool. Well, the answer is that David did not respond to the frustration of this situation very well at all. And we read in verse 13, David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." Every man of them strapped on his sword, and David strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. Well, David's violent reaction offers us a number of significant lessons. First, David falls so easily into the sins of anger here because he was not on his guard against those sins. Surely that explains much of the difference between the self-control he showed in the presence of Saul versus here the furious passion of his response to the insult of foolish Nabal. Now, we likewise are easily led into sin when we are not expecting a challenge to our character and our grace. Think of Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest. When he went to the garden and when Judas showed up with the soldiers, Peter was on his guard and he was faithful. He was back overly zealous in his faithfulness. We'll read it when we get to John's Gospel. And that in chapter 18, he takes his sword out and he physically assails one of the soldiers who's with Judas. And yet, a few hours later, when he's gone and followed Jesus and he's outside the high priest's house, his guard is down, and how easily his faith is felled by a question from a serving woman. We fall when we are not guarding ourselves against the challenges of sin. Secondly, note as well that David's ungodly response to Nabal comes on the heels of his notable success in not falling prey to the same kind of temptation when Saul came into the cave in the previous chapter. Isn't it true that we tend to respond to and react and follow up spiritual success with overconfidence? We've done well in a certain situation, so in a next situation, we have not been praying about it. We've not guarding ourselves. We've not girded ourselves with the Word of God. We don't have on the armor of faith. Why? Because we can handle it, and the answer is no, we can't. So often, we will follow up a spiritual success with a failure that we could have overcome through prayer and God's Word. A.W. Pink comments this, that no man stands a moment longer than divine grace upholds him. The strongest of us are weak as water as soon as the power of the Spirit is withdrawn. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he is left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in ourselves to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up in Christ. As soon as communion with him is broken, as soon as we cease looking to him for strength, we are helpless. Notice what's happening here. As soon as David starts trusting in himself, as soon as he's not relying on prayer and the Word of God, he just becomes another Saul. And that's what he's doing, isn't it? Remember earlier, Saul was insulted and he got the priests of Nob. And what did he say? Kill all of them. And what does David say? He's just another Saul. Nabal insults him. We're going to kill all of them, he says. Don't say, boy, I'm glad I'm not that way. No, you and I are that way when we rely upon ourselves. We become just like anybody else. We need connection with Christ. We need to be filled with the Word of God, lest we should be filled with the Word. We need to be living close to the Lord in communion and prayer, or we are just like anyone else apart from His mercy. Well, finally, David's reaction makes clear, I think, that he had come to expect a certain amount of reverence, we might say, or respect to be given to his person and his name. You know, it's how easy it is, especially for choice servants of God, to develop a prideful concern in their reputation. So they are easily vexed by the kind of insult that Nabal cast against David. I have to say that it has been my pleasure on behalf of Christ to be slandered from time to time. And I've had the opportunity to reflect upon that had, shall we say, more of an impact in my heart than other sins against me have. And I've had to ask myself, self, why are you so concerned for your reputation? Because you get used to respect, don't you? And David is vexed when these things are thrown at him by a man like Nabal. Well, what about our Lord Jesus? How different was his attitude? Our Lord Jesus humbled himself to the obedience of the cross, and when he was mocked by the wicked priests of Israel and then by the low soldiers of the Roman army, and they scorned him and mocked him, here's what Peter said. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let him whose name is above all others be the example for us when our name is scorned and insulted. Well, so far, Samuel's legacy has not been honored very well, has it? Either by Nabal or even by David. But this explosive situation brings forth a woman who embodies the very opposite of what her husband exhibits. And verse 3 brings us this lovely character of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. We are told she is a woman both discerning and beautiful. And this godly woman's wisdom and shining character are sorely tried by what had transpired in her household. Look at verses 14 to 17 as the servants bring news to her. Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when they were in the fields, as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this, and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Well, it tells us much about the affairs of this household that the servant knew who to go to, didn't he? He came not to Nabal, but to Nabal's wife when he needed a clear thinking and real character and sound judgment in a life or death situation. Whereas his master was such a scoundrel, so vile, that nobody could reason with him, Abigail clearly was approachable and reasonable. Gordon Keddy writes, Abigail looks like the competent wife who had been called upon before to rectify some of her husband's pig-headedness. Men like that rarely know how much they owe to the faithfulness of their wives. Well, Abigail wasted no time in saving her family and her husband. Now, some might question her submissiveness, given that she here treats with David behind her husband's back. But that concern fails to reckon with the urgency of the situation, the dire threat to their mere survival. Keddy comments, wifely submissiveness does not extend to initiating fruitless arguments, still less to potentially suicidal delay. She is, in fact, a Proverbs 31 woman in all that she does, even towards her husband. Well, immediately, Abigail directed that supplies be gathered for an offering to David. Verses 18 to 19, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and she laid them on donkeys. She said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. Now this offering sent straight to David would not have alleviated his full material needs, nor would it have removed the offense to his pride. It would, however, signal good intentions and respect from the one who sent it. Abigail followed as soon as she could, and as she drew near to the advance party, it seems what the text is telling us is that the terrain allowed her to draw close while she could close enough to hear them before she actually was seen. And what she heard was alarming, as David went so far now as to vow destruction, a solemn vow of destruction on her whole household. Verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Now, those were fearful words to come out of David's mouth and to go into Abigail's ears, coming from a man of this military reputation who has a sizable, in fact, an overwhelmingly formidable military force. So she wasted no time in hastening to David. Her approach to peacemaking here displays the full depth of her discernment and her spiritual beauty, which was said of her. Well, we can track Abigail's appeal to David for restraint in five steps that should be followed by Christians whenever we are seeking to turn an aggrieved fellow believer from his or her anger towards ourselves. We have the situation where her household had wronged David. He's sinfully angry, and she's going to try and make peace and reconciliation. The five things she does are a model for us. First, Abigail humbled herself in David's presence. Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. You know, our culture despises someone who will abase himself or herself, particularly before a foe. But in God's kingdom, it is a special mark of grace that we would act humbly before others and that we would, in fact, as it were, cast ourselves down before them. A.W. Pink comments on Abigail's humility. Nabal had insulted David, calling him virtually a runaway slave. Now his wife owns him as her superior, indeed, as her king in the purpose of God. So first, she humbled herself before him. Secondly, Abigail confessed the guilt of her sin. Look at verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Well, she's not the one who sinned. Nabal's the one who sinned. So why is she taking the blame? Because she's his wife. And she owns the sin of her husband, and she acknowledges it before David. And this was not the kind of half-hearted confession we hear today. She didn't go to David and say, "I'm very sorry that you feel the way that you feel. I'm very sorry that you're so angry about what Nabal did." No, she says, I confess the guilt of what I did. You know, a real confession is that way. Not to get up and say, "Let me tell you how badly I feel." No, "I have sinned against you." That is the way that we confess our sins directly, unapologetically, no apologies for ourselves, as it were, confessing the wrong that we have done. Now here we see her sterling wisdom. You see what she's doing. In one stroke, she confronts David not with the guilt of her offensive and vile and worthless husband, but now as David deals with the sin against him, it's upon a lovely and humble, servant-hearted woman. She has transferred the guilt to herself as she stands before David and his sword. Nabal had sinned against David, withholding what David's services had earned, the reward they had earned. And reconciliation required confession of this sin. So also must we confess our sins that stand between us and others. We should not sin, confess sins when there's been no sin. But when we have sinned and there's a breach between us and a fellow believer, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's our children, maybe it's our parents, maybe it's a neighbor. When we have sinned as Christians, I like to put it this way, it should be our pleasure, to the glory of God, those who have been forgiven of our sins, both to confess and freely to forgive. When we have sinned, we should go and say, "I have sinned. I confess my sin against you." Well, thirdly, Abigail offered restitution for the wrong done to David. David had been denied rightful provision, so Abigail brought the food, the supplies that he needed. Verse 27, "Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord." And then equally as important, maybe more important, whereas David had been publicly reviled by Nabal, Abigail now makes it up by publicly praising his greatness. And there needs to be that kind of approach. If you have publicly reviled somebody, then you should publicly repent of that. People will do that. They will publicly slander you, then call you privately. Well, that's not making restitution. We need to respond in terms of what we really have done, the hurt that we have caused. Look at verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She's publicly praising him. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. Now, interestingly, speaking undoubtedly in the Holy Spirit, this is the first time in the Scripture we're told that from David will come an eternal house and kingdom. Later on in 2 Samuel 7, God will make that covenant promise to him. But here's the first time we're told not only that David will be king, but that from him God will establish a sure house. Now, the New Testament makes clear that confession of sin is to be accompanied by sincere attempts to redress actual wrongs. It did not occur to Zacchaeus, for instance, to confess his sins and then to proclaim his faith in Jesus without adding, "If I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold." Luke 19:8. When we confess our sin, we have an obligation to do our best. You'll see that in Psalm 51 as well, David's great prayer of repentance. He then says, "Let me busy myself taking responsibility for what I've done, and so far as I'm able to restore it and make good on it." So Abigail humbles herself. She confesses the guilt of the sin. She offers restitution. And fourth, she then pleads for forgiveness. Verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." Again, when we have sinned, we should ask straightly, directly for forgiveness. Now, that's something we should not do for things that we had not sinned. By the way, that's one of the reasons we have the reading of the law in our morning worship service. So we're not just kind of generally and nebulously asking God's forgiveness. We read the law, and then we ask, among other things, to be forgiven for breaking that very law. We should ask directly for forgiveness. Now, it was only after this, only after she had humbly approached David, only after she had confessed her sin, sought to make restitution, and then pled for forgiveness, only then does she fifth appeal to David for a godly response. She appeals to David and his sense of godliness. And when we have wronged others, we should appeal to them to respond in godly and biblical ways, but only after we have frankly confessed our sins, sought to make restitution, and asked for forgiveness. Abigail's appeal to David was forceful, not only because of her actions, but also by the persuasive power of her words. Look at what she says to him. First, in verses 25 and 26, she calls upon him not to respond in kind to the foolish behavior of Nabal. "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." By the way, if you're worried about her talking about her husband, she's trying to save his life. "For Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving and avenging with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal." Now, in effect, she is warning David, appealing to him, having humbled herself, having confessed, having offered restitution, having asked for forgiveness. She's appealing for him not to respond by Nabal by becoming like him, but rather to be grateful. She's very bold. You have to say this. Be grateful for her own restraining ministry, which she says is the work of the Lord in David's life. Now, her second appeal picks up on this theme. Instead of acting like godless Nabal, David should act like the servant of the Lord that he is. He should especially exhibit the gracious characteristics of one who is marked and favored by the Lord. Look at verse 29. "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." You have God protecting you, David. "And the lives of your enemy he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." And she points out that in years to come, David will be very grateful if he takes her advice and if he forswears his bloody vengeance. Verses 30 and 31. "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself." That's her appeal to godliness, and it was a powerful one. A.W. Pink summarizes, she pleaded with David that he would let his coming glory regulate his present actions. Appeals to him that his coming glory would regulate his present actions, so that in that day his conscience would not reproach him for previous follies. Now, that same principle applies to us. And it should be used to restrain us from godlessness. Pink says, if we kept before us the judgment seat of Christ and more meditated on that, surely our conduct would be better regulated thereby. We, like David, should be aware of our privileges. Every one of us in Christ is a person who has been forgiven enormous sins against a God who has done no harm to us. He has forgiven us. He has granted us eternal life. We have glories ahead. Let that meditation, Abigail would say to us, regulate our conduct. Now, with these skillful words, Abigail turned David's heart from his murderous rage. So he accepted her gift. And he spoke to her with words of peace. God's grace was with David so that he was willing not only to grant forgiveness, but to repent of his own foolish and unbelieving plans. One thing he shows us is that when we have made ungodly vows, we should repent of them. We should not be like foolish Jephthah who made his ungodly vow. He said, if the Lord grants me victory, the first person to cross my threshold, I will take them in sacrifice. He got home. The first person was his own daughter. What should he have done? He should have asked forgiveness for an ungodly vow, not carry it out. And David shows us the grace in his life that he repents of his foolish words. Pink writes, herein are the children of God made manifest, that they are tractable, that they are open to conviction, that they are willing to be shown their faults. But the children of the devil are like Nabal. They are churlish, stubborn, proud, and unbending. Well, how wise we will be, how unlike the folly of Nabal, if we receive godly appeals from wise and faithful voices like Abigail's and are willing to repent of our own sins. How well we will be spared from the ill effects of our own folly and many regrets that would plague us later in life. Well, Abigail's wise approach to David not only averted disaster, her actions also remind us of the gospel of salvation that comes to us while we are on the path of unbelief and sin, while we are on the foolish path of destruction. Like Abigail, who came to David humbly, our Lord Jesus came humbly into our world. Paul says he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. As Jesus makes his appeal to us, he comes to you. Him who is the Lord of glory, he comes humbly into the world. And then, like innocent Abigail, as she took Nabal's sin upon herself, as she imputed the sin of another to herself, so also our Lord Jesus, God's own Son, the perfect Lamb of God, he took our sins, that he might bear them before the wrath of God. Isaiah foretold, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Not only that, but Jesus has made restitution. He has offered to God on our behalf what we have owed to God. What was that? A perfect life of obedience and righteousness to the law of God. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, and he presents the righteousness we owe to God for us. Not unlike Abigail presenting David with the provisions that were owed him by Nabal. And thus, the Apostle Paul tells us, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. And finally, as Abigail appealed for forgiveness and directed David to a godly response, our Lord Jesus takes the appeal on our behalf. You see, we are the fool who needs the Abigail to save us from the righteous wrath of a truly, rightfully indignant God. And Jesus pleads our forgiveness, and he does so with godly reasoning, God's own covenant promises of forgiveness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. What did God say? What godly reasoning does Jesus plead on our behalf with the Father? The promise, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Well, how greatly a wicked fool like Nabal needed Abigail if he was to live. You know, the true mark of grace for us will be confessing that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to exert that same ministry on our behalf to save us from the just wrath of God. And then, trusting in him, Let us live in conscious dependence upon Jesus and his ministry. Let us be aware of our tendency to folly and Saul-like pride and anger. Let us live daily, guarding ourselves against sin, relying on the Word of God, filling ourselves. People say to me, why do I need to read the Bible every day? Because you're going to be filled with something. We need to fill ourselves with God and with Christ and with his power and his mercy, not with the wicked things of the world. And with that grace in our hearts, let us seek to guide our paths through the Word in the ways of peace and truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage. And Father, keep us from looking with scorn upon Nabal. Oh, Lord, he's worthy of it, but Lord, we are too. And Father, help us to see how prone we are to this kind of folly, the folly of pride, the love of possessions, the boasting in what we have and what we think we have done, how often we have scorned our neighbor. But Father, you have not scorned us when you easily could have. You sent your own Son into the way that he would intercede on our behalf. And Father, we would stand behind him as Nabal unknowingly stood behind Abigail. But we thank you that Jesus loves us, that he is covenantally faithful to us, as Abigail was for Nabal, and that Jesus bears our sins that we might be forgiven. And Father, we thank you for your precious promises, the covenant bonds by which Jesus may reason with you for our justification. Father, cause us to meditate on these things. Cause us to realize our great need of daily grace. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.